Well, my text tonight is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 5, and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then we go to the next. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think so many of the verses in that chapter are a help to us spiritually, and it's very difficult really to limit a message to any one particular area. But I think I will keep really to the last two or three verses there. But primarily, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As the verse stands like that, it is an appeal. It is appealing to a person. And it's stating this really, that the most important relationship that there can be in this life is our relationship with God. Now we have many, don't we? There are relationships, there are family relationships. Everybody has in one way or another a family relationship, or have known of a family relationship, and that we understand. There are relationships with friends as well. There are relationships that seem to be very temporary in their nature, and we have them for a while, and then ere long they've gone, and they're followed by another temporary one, maybe. And then there are some that seem to be a little better than those, or long-lasting anyway, and they are of a more permanent nature. And I think we're all rather glad when we say we've had many friends, and then when we look back and say, but there have been some friends that they have been lifelong friends. It's just something I think that we all delight in saying when that is true. But whatever our friendships may be like, and however firm our friendship may be, and however long-lasting it may be, and Paul is saying here that they come and they go according to the whims and the fancies of people. But there is a relationship that is so very important that he puts in this verse perhaps one of the most powerful appeals that there ever can be in Scripture. And yet it is here. And this is how he speaks. He starts off by saying, now then, we are ambassadors. That's what we are. That is, we are speaking on somebody's behalf. Exactly like a king who sends his representative to another country. And if it's a very powerful nation that the king is the king of, he is of some importance. And he sends a representative to another country. And he trusts this man. And he has sent this man because he is of the same mind as the king. And he knows that whatever he will say, whatever he will do, that he will be a good representative of the king. And Paul knew Jesus Christ. He knew the heart of Christ. He knew the mind of Christ, we are told, as believers. And so that you'd be able to say that as this man went about, that he was so close to the Saviour, that he would really know exactly what to say in any given situation. That was how it was. So much so, he said, that I can be so bold as to say this, that my friends and I, we are ambassadors. We speak with the authority of a king. We are not kings, not in the full sense, but we speak with the authority of kings. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then he goes a little further, and he says, and he puts it very powerfully, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So there are three stages here. One is the front, myself or yourself preaching, or the Apostle Paul here, the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's saying, but I'm really only an ambassador, I'm a message bearer. And then behind the messenger is Jesus Christ, our King. And then he says, well, you know, although that is wonderful, I really have to go even further back than that, including my blessed Saviour, and including God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As if God himself, in his triune splendour, pleaded with souls that they might come to God. That's very powerful language. When you really think of it, here we are in this little building tonight. And here we are, not very strong, quite frail at best. And that great God, who made everything and who is behind all things and upholds things, that doesn't depend upon us in any way. You know how we depend upon one another. Sometimes if one of our friends seems to look the other way and doesn't give the usual kindly smile, then we get a little bit down in the mouth. And we wonder, what have we done? And we try to go round to see the friend and say, well, have I done anything that has hurt you or offended you? And we are anxious because we are so dependent upon one another. But God is not dependent upon us or our whims or our ways or our moods. He's not dependent in any way. And yet this God, in this verse here, we are told he beseeches you. Anyone here who's unsaved, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he pleads with you, he beseeches you. And this is what he's beseeching, that you might take notice of his Son. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Make your peace with God. Whatever else may be the story of your life, let this be true, that you know that during this life that you have prepared for eternity, that you have made peace with God. Now we do so many things, don't we? And we prepare for so many, many things. But this is the most vital one of all, that we make our peace with God. Now that verse shows the very urgency of it all. I don't think anybody could ever say that lacks in urgency. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And yet the strange thing is this, how many hindrances there are. So many. You who know the Lord, consider the time before you came to know Jesus Christ. And those of you who know full well that you are not really the Lord's, consider the things that come all arrayed against you. And they seem to stand there in a terrible array, and they hinder us from coming. All sorts of strange things. I suppose we could just give one thing and call it sin. Well, that is true. We could say that. But that really doesn't explain fully. We'd say, well, yes, I'm sure that is true. But it's rather vague. You know it's true, but it's vague. You have the details of it. One thing I'd say is this. One of the things arrayed is our plans for ourselves. We never really think we're going to die. Do we? Never really think. Not me. Not you. Even when we are alarmed by the death of somebody very near to us, and for a little while we are shaken, but we never really think that it'll happen to us. And how many times, you know, in little families that you find, especially those who have no connection with the means of grace that we know of, that will say, well, we never thought that this would happen to us. This is quite a shock, you know. This is a very, very deep shock. I've heard these words so many times. We never, never thought that it would come to us. Well, not just now. Not just now, when we have so much on and so many responsibilities, and he or she were loved by so many people. It all seems so terribly wrong, and it doesn't seem to be any plan in it. Because we've got plans. We've got plans for ourselves, and we intend those plans to be fulfilled. There is an anxiety for material things that hold us back as well. And so that we will give God our undivided attention when I've been able to accumulate things only for my natural well-being and for my children. These things that can be great hindrances in our lives, quite important things, but we lay great store by them. And then the love of things. That's a sad thing. You can almost sympathize, you know, with a person planning. Because there's something in us that wants to plan for the future. And you can understand the anxiety, not for material wealth, but for material security for us and ours. But this one, you know, this is what it leads to. The love of things. The love of things. It's not worthy of us. What does that really mean? It's something like this. It's very difficult to know. There is a line where a thing is right and where it is wrong. And the things I name are bound to be right things because they are the things that involve us. But you and I know that I am not condemning them as right things. I'm condemning them when they become wrong. Let us look at something like this. Supposing we are looking at our house, and you have a nice house. You stand back and you say, just a moment before we go in, let me drink it in. Oh, this house is beautiful. Oh, it's beautiful. And then we go in and we come out again. I'm just going out to have another look at the house. I don't be long, dinner's nearly ready. Oh, come out and look at the house with me. Isn't it wonderful? I like the way the roof slopes. I like that little corner window there. It's a beautiful house. And always talking about this house. Nothing wrong with nice houses. Nothing wrong at all. But when the house takes over, and the house is the master, and we now are the worshippers, the house doesn't serve us anymore. But we serve the house. And for house, you can have, can't you, countless things and different things that you can say. This I admire. And there are so many, many things that they are right in themselves, that they have been made gods. I know one thing, and I know this must be said very carefully, and I mean it most humbly, and speaking as a Welsh person regarding my own land. One of the things that has destroyed religion in Wales is not necessarily higher criticism or modernism. It started, you know, in the homes before that took root. It was the love of education. It was, you know. Not speaking against education. I think we should do our best and what we can do, the talents that we have. But everybody was so crazy about it. It was push, 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 until little children and young people were driven into a terribly nervous state and were terrified of the results of examinations because their parents were so ambitious for them. And they could only think in those terms. The land became drunk on education. Education's all right. It's a very good thing. But we should never worship it. Should we? We should never, never worship it. Why shouldn't we worship it? Because it is not worthy of my heart. It is not worthy of my heart. If you saw a person just taking, say, some weed from a garden, I'm beginning to say, oh, I love this weed. I mean, you'd say, don't be so stupid. Don't be so silly. It is not worthy of your heart and your love. You're going in the wrong direction altogether. You're going after things rather than the person. And yet these things, sometimes it can be people. It is right, isn't it? And this is a sensitive area again. It is right that there should be love between parents and children and parents. Am I right? There can be worship. There can be. I am right that there should be a right relationship between husband and wife. But there can be worship. And when it changes from a right and a loving relationship to one of worship, what has happened? We have then brought down, we have done a terrible thing to ourselves. We are now not worshipping God, but we are worshipping an earthly person who is brief and uncertain. And we are all worshipping a thing, whatever it may be. And these things clutch at our hearts. Named in one book that I read, the tyranny of things and the hold of this world until we are blinded to our eternal destiny and we are blinded regarding the desires of our immortal soul. But as if things went bad enough, you have then the wiles of Satan And he will say, well, look, I will say to you that religion is a very good thing, as he speaks as an angel of light. But be very, very careful that as you say that religion is a very good thing, that you don't make too much of religion, and that you do not get too involved, that you don't get too much that way, but rather settle for a lesser form, even a lesser form of evangelicalism, which isn't very demanding, demands very little of your hearts, and doesn't really demand anything of your soul. And if God is moving in your heart, there is a terrible tug of war, a pull. Here is the Spirit of God drawing you and opening your eyes, beginning to enlighten you, to see a vista beyond that you had never thought of. And here is the power of Satan making you look at the present horizon and the things that are within your present grasp that you can feel and touch and have, or the adulation and the encouragement that you can have from people for the things that you do and say, and that you can be clinging to those things. And this tug of war is going on. For those of us on the Monday night who are going through Romans 7, it is a very interesting chapter, and we're there. It's a phrase that I have used. It's from a Welsh phrase, and I like it, and I don't know if it comes over as well in English, but I'll put it like this. We call it the chasm of conviction. And where a person can go through a terrible anguish. One moment, he's not saved yet, you see. One moment he's saying, I'm sold under sin. I'm lost. That's quite true. And then the next moment, he's aspiring and desiring the things of God. It's as if he were two people. And there is a terrible battle going on, this dreadful tug of war. And he's going through that chasm of conviction. And where God is calling him, and the Holy Spirit is touching him, and Christ is beginning to take the veil of unbelief away from his eyes, and he's beginning to be enlightened, not yet converted, but still in that area where he's in a turmoil. And then Satan then distracting him and saying, now but look, it's hopeless, look at your sin, look at what you are, you're sold in the sin, you're hopeless, you'll never make a Christian. And so the battle goes on. And it is a very painful one, but a worthwhile one. But here, what has this verse got to say? The word of reconciliation. What does this mean? Really, it means that there can be two opposing parties, that they are very far from one another. And the one that we have here is man, men and women, and God. And God, let us put God there, far, far beyond, and put a hymn that's full of verses. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, where? In depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night, incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. And words like that, that shows the character, the absolute purity of the character of God, the unyielding righteousness of God that will never bend. Never. The righteousness of God that will never bend. And no one will come to that righteousness unless something has happened to them. And here is man. Here is man sold under sin. And he's trapped in sin. And even if he would want, and there are some people who say, well, I want God. And he's capable of being religious. The devil allows him that. He is capable of even having singing festivals for hymns. The devil will allow that. He doesn't mind that too much. Or even listen to sermons. He doesn't mind that, so long as he's not delivered or freed from there. Because he is trapped. He is in a fearful pit, and it is a fearful situation, and the sides are slippery. It is impossible by his own effort, even if he tried to build up some good works and make some little bricks of good works at the bottom there and try to jump at the top. They never reach high enough. He's hopelessly too far down in the miry clay and stuck in the clay and slipping and falling in the clay. And that's what his mind is like. Slippery and filthy and unclean. And the two are so very far away. And yet here we have the word of reconciliation. Now let's look at that word to begin with. Verse 19. That God was in Christ. Here we are now. As we have the ambassador, behind the ambassador, Christ. Behind Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have the triune God beseech. Now, what are they going to say? They have a word of reconciliation to fallen men and women. A word of peace. And here it is in verse 19. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them trespasses, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us unto us the word of reconciliation. Now it's been said there is this. This verse, you could call it really a cosmic verse. If you go into it, you'll find that this reconciliation that is worked by God is for all creation. That seems far away and remote. In Romans, you have, don't you, that all creation groans for the day of full redemption. And so it's saying here that what is being done in this work of reconciliation is dealing with a fallen creation. And yet you might say, well, that's wonderful, I'm very excited about that, but what about me? Has it got anything to say about these little tiny creatures that live on planet Earth? And then he says, yes, I have. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That as far as you are concerned, there is this possibility that what you are shall not be put to your accounts. Think of that. What your debt is will not be put to your accounts. What your offense is will not be put against you. So it will not be imputed to you. There will be a reconciliation. A reconciliation between this holy God who will not yield. He will not bend his righteousness unto these unworthy people. Yet he says to them, there is going to be a reconciliation. And that is the heart of this Bible and the evangelical truth, that there is reconciliation. The first question that comes to us then is this, well, how does this come about? I can give my second heading, and it's this, a way of redemption. Something must happen for that to take place. And take if there were two people, I'm sure you can think of plenty, not plenty I hope, but of some people, and I can think of some, that would never, never speak to one another. I can recall two brothers. In my Christian ministry, I can remember them, not in this church, in another church. And you know that the difference between them was so great, so terribly great, that when one was taking the communion round, that he would not give it to his brother, neither would his brother receive it from him. You might say, well, were they Christian? Well, I don't know. It was a nominal Christian church, so I can't tell you. I don't think there was grace there. Nevertheless, it was a common thing for this in life for us to know that you can have people at variance like that, even blood brothers. So much so that one of them came to me and said that there was nothing that he wouldn't do too bad against his brother. He said that to me. I was in the ministry 6 days, and that was my first problem. So I had to be careful where I gave the communion place and what I did this and what I did there. 6 days a minister. Immediately into this great problem where men are not reconciled with one another. It never happened, but supposing this happened in that case. I had known them, I suppose, altogether for about 26 years and there was no reconciliation. But supposing one day You saw walking down the main streets these two brothers linking arms and laughing and talking with one another. You say, well, they've been reconciled. And knowing them, you say, who had to bend? Who had to stoop? Because they were as stubborn as one another. Somebody had to stoop. And you'd wonder. And you'd know that if they were reconciled, that somewhere, somebody had stooped. Bound to be. Or else it would have been an impossible thing. Now look at this now then. Here we have this glorious, righteous God. And here we have a sinner. And now we see a picture that the New Testament produces for us. We have a person walking with our Lord and singing little hymns and saying, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory we shed on our way. And happy little hymns like that. And you say to yourself like this, but how can they be walking together? For he is pure and sinless, and he is sinful and horrible. And there they are, walking together, and they are happy. They are reconciled. How is it that they can be reconciled? Who stooped? Who made a move? Somebody paid a price somewhere. Something was done. And then we learn about it, don't we? In verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the while, let I put it there, the righteousness of God must be kept intact. He can never, never sin. He can never, never deny himself. He can never cheat or lie. So there is the righteousness of God. And for the sake of all of us, it must remain like that, or else he would be a God of viciousness and vileness and with those who are evil. So for all our sakes, in a way, it must remain like that. His righteousness is pure. So what plan is this of reconciliation? And here it is. In the triune Godhead, the Son. And this is what happens. Grace in action. And Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he is sinless, he is pure, he is without guile, he never becomes a sinner, is made sin. All sin. All sin. The principle of sin. All sins. All cunning. All evil. All uncleanness. All dirtiness. All of it. He doesn't become a sinner, but sin is put to his account. It was taken off our accounts and put to his account. All sin, all sins to his account. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now we have to pause there because we know that this is in the great context of what Paul is preaching. There is one thing he knew, Christ Jesus and him crucified. And what is he doing there on Calvary? He is paying the penalty for our sin. So here now he is saying, as it were, to God, although it's God's plan, here is a sin of mankind, here are the sins of mankind, and here they are weighing on me. Now then, God, what happens now? Penalty, death. And he's able to pay the penalty because he's righteous and he's without sin. And that is the meaning of the cross. And so he pays the penalty for our sin. We could never have any part in that. Never. We could never contribute in any way to that. It is on its own. It is there. And so we find there, this is who stooped. God sent his Son into this world and stooped. We wouldn't, proud little things we are, with our little tiny lives and our little puny brains, We wouldn't stoop. We're too big. We're too marvelous. We wouldn't stoop. But he stoops, retaining his righteousness. He sends his son to take all that sin deserves. He takes all that uncleanness deserves. And he pays the penalty in full. That's the price that is paid. That's the price. And that's the gospel. Why? Go back to this verse again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order now that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin is counted on Christ. His righteousness is counted on us. So as we now are in a relationship with God, what's happened to us? We haven't got any sin to our account, but the righteousness of Christ. Now you see, justification by faith is separate now from our sanctification. That stands alone, and it is a glorious miracle. And that's why he can help the most helpless, hopeless person that's here tonight. So that my sin doesn't count on me, not put on my account in any way. What puts my account? The virtue, the cleanness, the righteousness of Christ. So now, there is now the possibility and the probability indeed that I will be able to say, shall I call him Father? Yes. Is he my God? Yes. How's that? Reconciliation. Well, how could we be reconciled? Well, he sent his son to deal with your unclean heart and to make it possible for you to come to him. Those are the terms. Do you think about them? Think of two nations at war. There's not a country in this world that hasn't had a war sometime or another. That's something all countries have got in common, sadly. And imagine two countries about equal in their strength, and the war is over. And people are shouting in the streets, and you haven't heard it by the radio or anything. And so you're just looking through the window, and people are very excited and running up and down. And they say, reconciliation, reconciliation, peace, peace, the war is over. But you want to know, don't you? What are the terms? Who stooped? What are the terms? Who had to bend? We want to know. Because it's important, and it makes all the difference. But here, it is the God of glory in his Son that stoops to take on human flesh and live a perfect life and pay the penalty for our sin. He does this for us. Look at this. And God begs you to believe. And God beseeches you to believe. Now that's dangerous, you know. Because if you refuse somebody, you imagine somebody now, if I had some great thing of value in my little hand, and a person by my side really wanted it because they really liked it, and I said, well, I can't give it to you, it's an heirloom, I can't give it to you. And they say, I beg you. And eventually, I give in and give it. Well, that's all right. But you look at the other way. If you spurn a person who beseeches, if you spurn a person, they are wounded. And if we spurn a God who stoops, our sin is unforgivable. We know it, don't we? It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of rejecting the work of the Spirit. It is the sin of rejecting Christ. It is the sin of rejecting God. And if we die like that, not having made peace, not with my brother, but not having made peace with my God, when he begged me, there can be no forgiveness for such cruel unbelief, for such wicked unbelief. And that's why we have this great warning of hell in our Bible. Lastly then, the work of regeneration. How can this be my personal possession? We go back then to the chasm of conviction. when God the Holy Spirit begins to deal with the depths of your soul, and you are disturbed. You know, at the beginning, you could be here tonight, I don't know, and you may be a little puzzled by what we are on about in a chapel like ours. And we can take it for granted that you know a great deal, and you don't know a great deal, whoever you may be, whoever it is. And yet I can tell you this, you may be feeling disturbed here tonight. It is the Holy Spirit showing you your need. It is the Holy Spirit stirring you to think of the destiny of your immortal soul. And not only that, it is the Holy Spirit also that not only points your unworthiness, but to the awareness of the absolute holiness of God. And saying, well, you must. You must. You cannot turn away from this. If your soul is on the brink of things like that, there are so many things that will distract you. You can start worrying about tomorrow's work and you're distracted. You can start feeling tired and you're distracted. You can have somebody saying something to you and you're distracted. And Satan will come with a fear of its implication and tell you that you have to give them all your money. That's what they say, that kind of thing. All sorts of false little stories that will come into your mind and bring fear. And you hold back and you say, no, not now. And then you get more dim about it and forget. But if you're near, let your soul rise. Let your soul reach out to God. Because you see, when it does this, it's being done with the lesser things. And it's reaching out to a great and a glorious God and coming to Him through a Saviour. And imagine now, we are told that heaven says hallelujah. But indeed, that is very wonderful. I'm very impressed by it. But this is what I'm impressed by. Why are they saying hallelujah? That is nothing to God beseeching. To think that in each of our conversions, if you're a Christian, that God pleaded with your soul. How can we turn away from such a God? Let me close with this hymn. If you are near, this hymn can help you. This day may be your day, O happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. O happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. These things, content to let the world go by, to know no gain, no loss. O happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill his house while to that sacred place I move. 'Tis done. You can be doing it this second. Don't be too proud for it. And don't say it's too late. Because it is foolish to say it is too late. Because to turn away from God is the most dreadful and the most vital point in your life. There cannot be anything more critical that you do. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am the Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on. Charmed to confess the voice divine. Listen to this remarkable verse by Philip Doddridge. Now rest my long divided heart. Back to Romans 7. I'm sold unto sin. There's no hope for my soul. And yet I desire the things of God and I delight in the things of God. And I'm torn between the two. But at last, this tearing sensation is finished with. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest, with ashes who would grudge to part when called on angels' food to feast. What we have are mere ashes compared to what the angels have for us. High heaven that heard the solemn vow. There can be, you see, here in the congregation, a solemn vow from a heart. I can't hear it, you can't hear it. Heaven does. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. Terrible when two men are not reconciled before they die. It is worse, infinitely worse, when a man or a woman is not reconciled to God before they die. Be ye reconciled to God. Listen to the text again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask that thy good hand may be upon us. Help us, O Lord, and grant in this communion service now that it can even be an act of faith for some. Thou knowest, O Lord. O Lord, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others, and we grieve the spirits. May the beseeching of God be known and felt in our hearts. For thy name's sake. Amen.